John 14, verse 1, it says this. And this, so that you have a little bit of context here, Jesus has just told Peter that he's going to deny him three times. The Greek text is all one block, and so there's no chapter titles or anything like that. So there's no transition between Jesus saying these things to Peter and then moving right into this passage here in 14. And Jesus says to them, he backs up from Peter and says to everyone, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I was going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Do you not know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." What troubles your heart? What troubles your heart? What leads you to fret and to worry? Could be being alone involuntarily. Could be fear of not having enough, or fear of the unknown, or fear of rejection, or fear of being exposed as a poser and then being deemed as invaluable or not valuable. What troubles your heart? Think. What troubles your heart? For some, it's being disagreed with. Others, being withdrawn from or being left out. Still others, a chronic illness or a distressing diagnosis, an insurmountable battle, debt. What troubles your heart? And then the second question that comes with that is, how do you deal with your troubled heart? How do you deal with the storms of life when your heart and the waters in your heart are all ruffled up? Some of us will medicate with our substance of choice. Perhaps it's beer or vodka or whiskey or wine. Maybe it's weed or something stronger. Maybe it's an opiate. Maybe it's a prescribed medication. Other ones of us, we try to deal with our troubled hearts by withdrawing to protect ourselves. Even in a crowd, we can be withdrawn. We may act out or explode at, in particular, the people that we love because they are perhaps the most safe. We may lose ourselves in binge behavior. And you know this, is very much so in our culture. You may binge in social media or in video gaming or hunting or Netflix or hobbies or shopping. How do you deal with it when your heart is troubled? How do you deal with that? In this passage, Jesus is answering this question. And this is the beginning of the answer. I can't say that this is by any means an expansive answer, but this is the beginning of several chapters of Jesus answering that question, how do you not let your heart be troubled? In this, he is preparing his inner circle for what's coming. Within 24 hours, he's going to give his life in self-giving love on the cross for your and my sins. He's going to die. He's going to be laid in a tomb. He's going to rise on the third day like he said he would. But these events that are coming are going to be traumatic and crushing for both him and his inner circle. They're in an upstairs room, 24 hours, as I said, before D-Day. And he's giving them the final instructions for life without his physical presence. Not life without his presence, but life without his physical presence. He's no longer going to be there physically. He has just washed his disciples' feet and pretty much offended all of them by doing so. He has dismissed his betrayer, a close friend. He has called them into self-giving love, the same kind of love that he has loved them with. He has predicted right to Peter's face that Peter's going to deny him. One of his besties is going to deny him 3 times before the night is over. Out of that, in this shell-shocked state, his disciples are hearing this message for the first time. And as I put myself in this situation, I think of a small child when they're either being scolded by a parent or they receive some bad news and their eyes just start to fill up with tears and their lip begins to quiver. This is what's going on inside of the disciples. You are there. Jesus begins by answering the question, how to not let your heart be troubled. He begins with this: do not let your heart be troubled. That's verse 1. If I'm in Peter's shoes, this denial prediction that he receives is going to trouble me. Wouldn't it trouble you? If the master who you've given your life to, you've spent 3 years of your life with, he gives you this. But Jesus is at the very beginning. He pulls back from Peter. He doesn't pull back his love, but he pulls back to speak to everyone. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. What's he saying there? Firstly, is that we get to choose how we react in troubled times. We get to choose what our response is going to be to that. He doesn't say that we should deny that we have any feelings. I think this is a typical sort of a simplistic Christian idea that no, bad dog, you shouldn't have any bad feelings. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying don't give way to the hopelessness of this troubled moment. Don't give way and allow yourself to sink into the abyss of it. Don't let your heart migrate into that hopeless path. You are in charge of your feelings. I used to say this to one of my daughters who was particularly pessimistic for a time. I used to say, pain is normal, misery is optional. Pain is normal, misery is optional. She, all of us have experienced this at some level. A voicemail from the IRS. Flashing red lights behind your car, waiting for medical test results, an envelope sitting on your table in front of you with a college that you've applied to, afraid to open it. The text comes from a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We need to talk. Your blood pressure begins to rise. Your heart rate accelerates. Sweat begins to bead on your brow. But you have a choice in the midst of this danger Will Robinson moment. You have a choice. And I think that a lot of times where we sort of see ourselves in this is, I'm a victim to my feelings, but you're not. You're in charge of your feelings. Would you say that out loud with me? I'm in charge of my feelings. I'm in charge. You actually are. That you're not at the mercy of your feelings. And so Jesus continues with this. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. What is it that calms our hearts when trouble is brewing? It's the Lord himself. Jesus says, and I love the way that the New Living Translation says it. He says, trust me. Trust God. Trust me. Attach yourself to God. Lean into him. Put your full weight on him. And the second thing that we see here is that Jesus is calling us to surrender both ourselves and our burdens to him in simple trust and then keep doing it. And I like this word, melt into trust. There's a kind of a picture with this melting idea that you're giving way, that you melt into trust. I love the way that Philippians 4 describes this. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Now that's a great formula. Don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. Then, then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds everything we can understand. So it's not, the peace doesn't come from understanding. The peace comes above that. It exceeds that. His peace then will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Author Alice Freiling, she said that in the midst of our trouble, and I love the way that this is put, that the goal is to notice and embrace the presence of God in this experience. Notice and embrace the presence of God in the experience of the troubled time. It's not that the Lord is just going to say, oh, these feelings just are, I'm going to escort them out the door. But no, in the midst of your troubled time, you have a chance to slow it down. Pray. Connect. Sometimes it's hard to connect. You get your thanker going. You lift up your needs to Him. And you begin to let him work so that he can, and or so that we can, as Colossians 3 says, let the peace of Christ reign in your heart. You have to yield to it. You have to let the peace of Christ yield. So the disciples are in a boat, in a violent storm. You know the story. And Jesus is asleep in the stern, and they are troubled. Now, I think that most of the time, if we read that story with any real honesty, we think that there are times in our lives where we go through tough times, and it feels like that the Lord is asleep. But He's not lost control of His universe. He's not failed to manage what's going on. And what's interesting is that when they finally invite Jesus into this troubled situation, this troubled reality, the question that He asks is, where's your faith? Where's your faith? And I think probably one of the disciples said, I think it's at the bottom of the lake back over there. I don't have it on me anymore. I don't know what happened to it, but it's gone. And He says, trust me. Melt into trusting me now. It's the language of surrender. And I think that what happens when we get into stormy seas is we grab a hold of everything as tightly as we possibly can. We try to white-knuckle it, to try to make it happen, to make this happen and that happen. It's so dramatic. And I think for most of us, it looks like catastrophically dramatic. But Jesus says, I want you to actually come and bring this and surrender all of this. Surrender yourself and surrender the situation to me. Melt into trust. Then He talks about why what we're experiencing at the time is not all there is. And that will change the way that we view everything. He says this in verse 2. My Father's house has many rooms or abodes. Literally is the word there. If that were not so, would I have told you that I was going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be me with me, that you may be also where I am. You know the way to the place that I'm going. So He says He's going back to the Father. More than anything else, I think that we want to read instantly heaven into this, but Jesus is saying, I'm going back to my Father. And with my Father, I'm going to prepare this place for you and me, and we're going to live there forever. And as things start heating up around you, as life starts crumbling and it's coming apart at the seams, you need to know that this is not all there is. This is not all there is, and this will not last. This is not all there is, and this will not last. That's really important for anybody going through a tough time. This is not all there is. This will not last. Because so frequently when our hearts are troubled, it feels like this is all there is and this is going to last forever, right? Isn't that how this feels when you're going through a troubled, when your heart is troubled? This is never going to stop. It's one of the reasons why, you know, people give up on life. But what we see in this is that, in the third point on your outline, is that the current troubles look different when we look through the eyes or through the lens of eternity. That when we kind of take a look back, it just looks different. Years ago, actually not years ago, we're Olympic addicts, perhaps you could say. And every time the Olympics come on, I just say, I'm going to watch this with moderation. Instead, it takes me, throws me down. I watch everything, even the curling. Like, what is that? That's not sport. And as Becky and I, or as our family's around, as I sit and I watch them, I actually like, because usually the Olympics are happening somewhere else in the world, and this thing that we have called the internet allows us to check the scores before the competitions actually play out in front of us. And there's something so incredible about being able to watch figure skating or alpine skiing or any of these different things, knowing the outcome already. I'm not anxious. I'm not afraid, because I know the end from the beginning. I know how this is going to turn out. I know who's going to win. Now, some of you are like, you're totally ridiculous, Bob. I hate the ground that you're standing on. But I do that because I get anxious. I really do get anxious. If I knew who was going to, when the Red Sox are in the World Series, if I knew who was going to win, I would find out, and then I would watch it happily and like with taking less years off of my life and stress. But the reality is that when you know how something is going to turn out, it changes your perspective, doesn't it? This is where Jesus is going with this. He says, and this is where the Apostle Paul echoes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And 2 Corinthians is this highly emotive letter where the Apostle Paul is talking about his troubles and how deeply crushed that he has been. And he says this, "For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." It's the same thing that we're saying here. This is not all there is, and they will not last. So we don't look at the troubles that we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things that cannot be seen will soon be gone. I mean, things that can be seen will soon be gone, but the things that cannot be seen will last forever. And the reality is that Jesus is putting this idea out to us that our heavenly home is realer than everything that is real to us right now. That it is more solid, it is more true, it is more secure. And that this is the thing that anchors us and grounds us in this crazy, weird reality that we call life. Jesus is speaking about our heavenly home, our final and true home. The disciples would have initially heard that Jesus was somehow talking about his Father's house, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, but then you realize in the course of the dialogue, no, he's actually talking about something bigger, something future, something more wonderful than just having a room on adjunct to the Holy of Holies in the temple of Herod. But there's also something that is deeper that's being said here, and it's quite profound. It is this: the words that Jesus is using here echo almost precisely the Jewish betrothal process between a husband-to-be and a wife-to-be. Scholar Daryl Johnson zeroes in on it this way, and I'm just going to read this to you because it's beautiful. To be betrothed is to have a covenant between a man, a covenant made between a man and a woman, which is much more than engagement as we know it. Marriage actually begins at the betrothal with a covenant. The groom leaves his father's house, comes to his bride, settles on a purchase price. The woman is bought for that price, and after that price is settled, then the marriage goes into effect. Not consummated, but goes into effect. She is called then holy unto him, consecrated. This covenant is sealed by drinking a cup of wine, the groom ending with this benediction. Now hear this. This is the benediction of a betrothal process. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And when I go and prepare a place for you there, I will come back again and take you to myself, that you may be where I am also. The groom then leaves, and for a year or so, he prepares an apartment in his father's house, and the bride-to-be prepares for the wedding. At the end of that time, the groom comes with his best man with the announcement shouted, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And if you realize this, this is very much what John the Baptist is saying in John chapter 3. Then, with a litany involving the word take, the groom comes into the bride's house, takes her to himself, and this is where we get the Hebrew expression, take a wife. Here, Jesus is presenting something that the hearing audience would be familiar with, first century betrothal in the Jewish culture. And he's using almost exactly the words of that. What is he saying? Well, first and foremost, and I think it's important to say that he's not talking in the romance motif. He's not talking about, I'm so Twitter-pated with you that I'm going to come back, I'm going to get you, we're just going to go on a honeymoon, it's going to be great, honey. He's not saying that. First and foremost, he is saying, I care for you with so much intention and so much attention. The same way that a groom cares for his bride-to-be in an all-encompassing, in a taking care of her kind of a motif. That I'm going to take care of everything that needs to happen to bring you to myself and to make for you a life for you and me forever. That's primarily what we would get from this. But secondarily, and it's no less important, that Jesus is actually called the bridegroom of the people of God. This is not, he doesn't say that he's the bridegroom of individuals, because he is not. He is the bridegroom of the church, the people of God, all together. And the New Testament routinely refers to us, a corporate people, as the bride of Christ. And the reason for this is that it's describing a kind of union that is so personal, so caring, so expansive, and even so intimate that only a marriage can adequately describe it. And that is what is coming. That is what is coming. Paul Bilheimer wrote a book years ago called Destined for the Throne, and his idea was that all of human history is working toward one central event, the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That everything is working to the place where the Father gives us the corporate people of God to Jesus as a bride. Now, guys, this is not, God is not trying to get you to identify with a female and wear a dress or anything like that. That's not what's happening here. What's being expressed is that there is this union that God desires with us that is so intimate, personal, secure, wonderful, that only a marriage can describe it. And this awaits us. And is a complete game changer. A complete game changer. Knowing this changes our perspective. And that brings us into verse 5. I love it. It's Thomas. And I love that the disciples are engaging Jesus. It says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus' answer is this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a very exclusive thing that Jesus is saying. If you really knew me or know me, you would know that my Father as well. From now on, now that I've pulled the wool back from your eyes, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus says, I'm going to my Father and making ready a place for you to be with me and you and me with him. I'm going now to do that. And I myself am the way to get there. I want you to trust that I will bring you there, but I am that actual way. So let's break that down just for a moment. The way means that God has not simply provided a path or steps or rules or enlightened wisdom. He has come himself. He did not give us a map. He gave us a guide. And there's a very big difference between that. So imagine with me for just a moment, you're standing on one side of an enormous minefield. And you have a map, and you must get to the other side to safety, and you could try the map. You could say, step here, avoid this, four steps here, but boom, you make one wrong move. Or you can trust the guide who's standing right next to you and says, I want you to put your feet in every place where I put my feet. I just want you to follow me exactly the way that I go. And you get to the other side because you are with a guide. Jesus is that guide. He is that way. The truth means that in the midst of a world of confusion and falsehood and lies and dishonesty and many tries to get it right, that you can trust him to never lead you into anything that is false. Anything that is false. Everything he is and says is truth. Truth has a name. And his name is Jesus. He can be trusted to lead you. His thoughts about anything and everything are the truest thoughts there are about anything and everything. He is the truth. He is not just giving you the truth. He is himself truth. And so he says to his disciples earlier on in the book of John, if you abide, if you make your home in my word, the things that I say to you, you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He is that truth. He's the one that sets you free. And then lastly, the life means that he is, and he has, and he brings the opposite of death, decay, and separation. That he is and has an eternal kind of life. And so when he is invited in, anywhere that he's invited in, he brings that eternal kind of life with him. And the people that have him have that life. It's what John says in 1 John 5. He says, he who has the Son has the life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have the life. It is this eternal kind of life that he possesses that actually is him. And when we take that into ourselves, it makes us alive. It resuscitates us. It animates us. It awakens us. He makes us alive. He resuscitates. He animates. He awakens us. And so he says just a couple of chapters back in John, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that you might have life and have it to the full. That life is in Christ, real living. Now, it's important to say, because John wouldn't want us to miss this, that I think frequently Jesus is referred to as a good teacher. Have you heard that before? Oh, Jesus is a good teacher. But good teachers don't say these sort of things. I am the way. I'm the embodiment of the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one, I'm making exclusive claims on these different things. A good teacher doesn't say these things. It's interesting. A friend in church gave me son-in-law was sorting through some books, came across Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson had this great idea that he wanted to, because he didn't believe in any of the miraculous, that he eliminated from the Gospels all the miraculous things and just took the moral teaching of Jesus and put it in just his select group of cut-and-paste beliefs together and called that the Jefferson Bible. Here's the problem. There is no power in that. There is no power in that. The power is in the person. The power is in the person of Jesus. You receive him, not just his truth. He brings truth with him. You receive him and you get everything. And you don't receive him, you don't get anything. It is that simple. He is making an exclusive claim that no one gets there without him. All other roads, if you will, lead to the wall of heaven. There's only one road that leads in through the gate, and that is Jesus himself. That's what he says. I'm not making this up, so I'm just trying to put it in vernacular that might make sense. He is exclusive, and he is making that claim. I am the only way, he says. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? And all three of these claims, way, truth, and life, speak of coming into a relationship with his Father that he's introducing to a very dark world. And so the fourth point in your bulletin is that connecting us with his Father is what Jesus is all about. All this is about connecting us with the Father. Connecting. Connecting. And that brings us into verse 8. This is Thomas. We've heard from Thomas. Now we hear from Philip. Lord, well, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus answered, do you not know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Let me say that one more time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves, because they point to this reality, is what he's saying. So here Jesus decisively answers this question, what is God like? What is God like? And we know what God is truly like because we know Jesus. Everything that God wanted us to know about him, he said most perfectly and completely in Jesus. Listen to what the New Testament says. It's quite beautiful. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Later on in that same chapter, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Son radiates God's own glory. He's the radiance of God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And then John, in his prologue in chapter 1, concludes the prologue with this very profound statement that is going to give us the lens that he is going to speak to us through for the rest of his gospel. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and in closest relationship with the Father, or in the bosom of the Father, literally, has made him known. And so the last thing that we see in this is the answer to the question, what is God like? God is like Jesus. Would you say that with me? God is like Jesus, who is God in human flesh, and because of this, our troubled hearts can melt into trust. The New Testament reveals a Jesus who is indwelt by his Father and indwells his Father. This kind of idea of it's actually the word literally is perichoresis. It is mutual indwelling, that there is that he and the Father are so connected, so intermeshed, so blended that to look at one is to look at the other. It also expresses this idea that there is a dance that's going on within this relationship of Father to Son, that there's an intertwining and a dance that goes forward in that whole, in their relationship. And Jesus is showing us this relationship over and over again in John's gospel. And then he says it clearly in John 5:19, where he says, the Father loves the Son. And he shows him all that he's doing. He loves me and he shows me everything that he's doing. And so think about this. Every day is a love fest. The Father loves Jesus. Hey, Son, let me tell you what we're doing today. Jesus sends the disciples off because the Father initiated that. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're not making a lot of headway. And the Father says, Son, why don't you walk out to them on the water? Well, that's a new one. Okay. And he walks out to them. Jesus said, I don't do anything except for what I see the Father doing. But the whole reality is that there's this cooperation, this intermeshing that's going on. And so the God that you are trusting is revealed in Jesus himself. And I want to ask you this. Can you trust Jesus? Perhaps the better question is, will you? Will you trust him? Will you bring your life and surrender it to him? So let me reiterate as we land the plane here. Firstly, and this is all starting to answer the question, how not to let your heart be troubled. Firstly, we saw that we get to choose how we react and respond in troubled times. We get to choose it. Secondly, that surrender, he calls us to surrender both ourselves and our burdens to him in simple trust and then keep doing it, that we would melt into trust. Thirdly, that the current troubles look different, so very different when we look at them through the lens of eternity. This is not all there is. This will not last. Fourthly, that connecting us with his Father is what Jesus is all about. He's doing this constantly. Constantly, he's still doing it. And the reason why all this matters is because we need to know what God it is that we're trusting, the God that what God is like. God is like Jesus, who is God in human flesh, and because of this, our hearts can melt into trust. So where are you today? As I see it, I mean, there's a lot of different points of response, but I want to just zero in on two. The first one is those who have never actually trusted Jesus to be their way to the Father, to get their sins forgiven and to have now a relationship that is the introduction into eternal life, the eternal kind of life. That he says, I will send my Spirit to live in you. I will forgive your sins. I will do something so radical in you that you get a new start. It's like being born all over again. In fact, it's not like it. It is it. And this is what Jesus is offering. And he says to you and to me, trust me. I want you to melt into that trust. I want you to do it now. And so Jesus is in front of you, hand extended. Will you trust him? The second group is just those of us who are either in a time of troubled heart, or we're walking with somebody that's going through a time of troubled heart. And I'll pray for you first, but if you would stand with me, please.